Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 45. If you're using one of the church Bibles off the cart at the back of the room, you'll find that on New Testament page 101. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 45. I'm going to start this morning with a pop quiz. True or false? What makes for a strong marriage is love between the partners. Interesting. I didn't expect to get real answers. If I did, those weren't necessarily the answers I was expecting to get. Somebody's going to say true. What makes for a strong marriage is love between the partners. What I expected to get was some discomfort. That's a tough one for us, maybe. Right? I mean, we don't want to say false. Well, some of us do. But I think the way I tried to word it, most of us would say, well, I don't really want to say that's false. I don't want to suggest by saying false that love between the partners in a marriage is not essential to having a strong marriage. But to say true feels like putting words in my mouth that I'm not really very happy about. That word partners is alarming for us in our culture. We suspect that whoever phrased this, it was me, comes from a view of the world with which we fundamentally disagree. The word partners there piques our interest, begins to make us suspicious, and then maybe we begin to wonder, do they have the same definition of love or of marriage? And I'm not sure I like anything about this. I still don't really want to say false, because marriage is so important. You know, really, I'm struggling with this because I think marriage is more deeply important to me than it is to the one who phrased the statement. I tried to phrase that to elicit those kinds of responses similar to what we might have for another statement. Try this one on, true or false. Invite Jesus into your heart, and he will bring new meaning and purpose to your life. You go, not false, but fundamentally flawed, right? It's got the wrong subject of the verb. The implied subject is you rather than God. You're going to be the initiator to invite in, and then what Jesus is going to achieve is meaning and purpose for your life. Well, I hate to say true. The text that we look at this morning gives us the gospel. Peter has come to the home of Cornelius, there to preach to a Gentile congregation the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just in his opening statement, we have a number of interesting notes, clarifications, and corrections for us. So we'll spend a lot of time in verse 36. And then look at what is the gospel, the way that Peter preaches it here, and what is not the gospel. Before we read the word of God together, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, we need your help. You have granted us your word, and it is perfect in every way. It is clear and easy to understand. But we are sinners before you. Still contending with the old man who wars against the Spirit. And we will fail to understand. We will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We will listen with one ear and let it all pass out the other ear and go forth into the world having gained nothing unless you help us. By your Holy Spirit, will you write your word upon our hearts to your glory and honor? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A bit of an odd place to pick up as well as to leave off, but it's what we're going to do. I've already mentioned where we find ourselves. Peter begins to preach in the home of Cornelius. Verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know. which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Stop almost mid-breath. We'll probably reread some of those verses next week. That far, though, for this morning, we read the living, inerrant, and life-giving Word of God. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I have mentioned we're going to just camp out in verse 36 for a while. It's incredibly densely packed with things that, given our moment in history, I think are helpful and interesting for us. The very first thing that Peter says here, the Word. The gospel is a word. Revelation is verbal. The Lord God speaks to his people. He tells us the truth. And this is over against so many understandings of revelation in our day and age and in our culture. Some say that revelation is in events, that it's in the things that God does in history. Now, there are certain things that could be said about that in terms of the things that God did in redemptive history. But there are some today who say that we read of those events in the Scripture and then we are in the same place as the New Testament writers. We, like they, must interpret those events. The revelation is the event. Then we have to interpret it. Wrong. Revelation is a word. This word. This word tells us of those events, but it also interprets those events to us, tells us what they mean and what we are to learn by them. The gospel is a word. It's not visions. We've had visions just in last week's text. Cornelius received a vision. Peter received a vision. Again, it's what they are told about those visions, and for us, the being told of them and the interpretation of them that we read in the Word that is revelation to us. Perhaps this is most pointed for us. Revelation does not come to us through our feelings, our emotions. God can use all of these things. But what is authoritative, reliable revelation is the Word of God. Revelation is verbal. Peter goes on. The word which God sent. Revelation is not just a word, but it is a divinely published word. This is what God says. Revelation is not something that we can discover. The truth of God that we need for salvation is not something that we can figure out for ourselves. We cannot climb into the heavens and discover it there. God must tell us what we must know. This is the word that God sent. Nor can we invent the good news for ourselves. Our culture, the world around us, believes that our problem most fundamentally is that we are not happy. We live to be happy. So if there's a problem, it is that you are not happy. If your boat don't float, then whatever floats your boat is the solution. And it's in the world all around us, isn't it? Whatever makes you happy, whatever works. But if we know what our problem really is, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as we look at the gospel as Peter preaches it, then we know only Jesus works. We cannot invent the gospel for ourselves. We must be told. God sends the gospel, the word, to tell us what it is. Nor does the gospel evolve. Again, we live in a world where everything is evolving. Everything is always changing. The philosopher Hegel has had much influence in our world. Even though people don't know who he is, they've never heard his name, they couldn't spell philosophy. They're nevertheless influenced by him. He said that history progresses when there is an idea. Here's a dominant idea. He called it a thesis. This is our idea of how the world works. Somebody comes up with something else called the antithesis, antithesis. Says, no, that isn't right. The world works this way. And then those two are synthesized. We deal with that tension for a while until those kind of synthesize together. We meld them together into, guess what, a new thesis to which somebody else is going to object. And it just progresses that way. And that's neither right nor wrong. It's just the way it is. And we live in a world that's influenced by that. What we believe about how the world works is just where we happen to be at this moment in history. Tomorrow it will be different. That's okay. But the truth is not something that evolves. The gospel is not something that evolves. As I thought about that particular note and just our culture and the way it is, I thought of an application within the church. I'm sometimes faced with people who suggest to me that worship style is simply a matter of personal preference. If you're raised in a traditional, confessional church like this one, you are used to a certain style of worship. You're used to hymns from a hymnal with piano accompaniment or maybe organ. You're used to a pretty simple liturgical style. Most people who attend church in this nation today don't worship that way. The songs that are sung were written 10 or fewer years ago. If we go back to that church 10 years from now, they won't be singing any of the songs that they're singing this morning. And the style of the music is whatever appeals to the most people. Now, I don't want to suggest that those things are absolutely wrong. The scripture does not say, thou shalt worship thusly. You shall use a pianoforte. Never mind what that is. It will be invented later. There are principles at play that we ought to exercise wisdom about. As I thought about worship style, and those who have suggested to me, well, you know, I'm comfortable here. This is where I'm used to, and I like this style of worship. But this friend of mine isn't used to that, and they prefer a different style of worship. And the suggestion is, it's equally valid, it doesn't matter. But here's another thing that happens in so many churches in our culture. Particularly the young people, believe that morality is shifting. Yeah, Mom and Dad, I've moved in with my boyfriend, my girlfriend. Oh, I know, you don't like it. You know, it's the 2000s. You know, things are different now. It's not like when you were kids. We raise them in churches where the style of worship suggests that everything changes. That whatever is acceptable to the culture around us should shape how we worship God, how we think about God. Again, I'm not saying absolutely wrong. I'm not saying there's no value in any music that was written this year. But I love the fact that we're singing text this morning from the 15th century, from the 18th century, and two from the 19th century. It communicates to us as we worship God that we worship the same God that our forefathers worshipped according to the same truths that he revealed thousands of years ago that our brothers and sisters now long dead discerned from the scriptures and wrote into beautiful poetry that has stood the test of time. It's just a different ethos. Peter goes on. The word which God sent to the children of Israel. Now, isn't that an odd thing for him to say? He's preaching to a congregation that's 100% Gentile. And the whole context here is about what God is doing to now bring the Gentiles as Gentiles into his church. And Peter says to them, I'm about to give you the word that God sent to the children of Israel. But this is what is happening here. The definition for that phrase, the children of Israel, is being expanded. These Gentiles are being brought in to be counted among the children of Israel. That phrase, children of Israel, does not so much mean those who have genetic ties with Abraham as it means those who share the faith of Abraham and are therefore sons of Abraham. Paul in Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 2 makes absolutely and abundantly clear that the Gentiles are brought into a pre-existing people. The church is not something brand new that is being founded at this moment in time that of which we read. In Romans chapter 11, the metaphor is the olive trees. Paul says to the Roman Gentiles, you were cut off of the wild olive tree. A wild tree is one that does not produce very good fruit or very much fruit. You were cut out of that tree and you were grafted in to the cultivated olive tree. That is, you are grafted into Israel. You become a part of the pre-existing people of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's metaphor is the wall of separation that is broken down. And he says, you Gentiles used to be far off, strangers to the covenants, and foreigners from Israel, but now you are brought near. No longer foreigners, now you're Israelites. You are brought in. In Romans chapter 4, he calls us as Gentiles, children of Abraham. And to the Philippians in chapter 3, he writes, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The word that God sent to his chosen people. And by that word is preached peace through Jesus Christ. I put those two things together and then kind of deal with them sequentially. The gospel preaches peace through Jesus Christ. What peace is Peter talking about? An inner sense of calm, a want of anxiety? Peace within our homes and families, peace with our neighbors? All of those things are included and involved, but none of them are primarily what he means. He means peace with God. He means reconciliation. All of the things in the world that we think are our problem, whatever we would put in the fill in the blank, if only blank, then I would be happy. Whatever we fill in there that we think is our problem, the thing that we need to change in our circumstances, all of those things result from this root problem. We are at enmity with God. There is a God. He is eternal and omnipotent. He is all-powerful and omniscient. He knows every sin of the tongue that we keep ourselves from. But he knew it was in the mind before we managed to stop ourselves. He knows about it. He has all power and he will judge the world, and we have made of him an enemy. No problem that absorbs our attention below the horizon can possibly begin to compare with that problem. That God hates us, and not because he's mean, but because we deserve it. Peter says to the household of Cornelius here, the word which God sent to his chosen people, preaching peace. The ultimate good news. Good news that is so good you just can't believe it's true. That the one whom we have offended, because we could do nothing to bring about reconciliation, he has made the sacrifice to reconcile us to himself. He has made peace when he's the offended party. And what reason could he have to decide to love us and therefore to sacrifice himself for our good? But that he is good and he wants to display his love and his grace and his mercy. Oh, praise be to him. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul calls us children of wrath. That's the whole of humanity. But to the Corinthians he wrote, "This is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. If we do not understand the depth of our problem, we just cannot understand the glory of the gospel. How beautiful, how amazing, how unbelievable this is. And that peace comes, as we've already said, through Jesus Christ. Not to each his own, not whatever works, but Christ alone. Because he alone can save. Nothing else can help us. No one else can help us. Last, in verse 36, Peter proclaims him to be Lord of all. Here is the word, he says, that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Why does he tack that on? Why this kind of parenthetical statement, "He is Lord of all"? Why does this Gentile congregation need to know that? For two reasons, at least. Jesus is Lord of all. That means he is Lord of the covenant. And he is Lord of the covenant for Jew and Gentile alike. He is Lord of all. Not just for the Jews, but over the Gentiles as well. This is reflected in Jesus' own words just before his ascension, when he speaks to his disciples in Matthew 28 and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." That is, because all authority is mine, therefore you should go everywhere and make disciples of all the nations, because I am Lord of all. But it also means that salvation is assured. His work cannot fail. He is Lord over all. There is no competing Lord that might come in and foil his plan to save his people. He has absolute and total authority. Whom he saves is saved. So Peter opens this way with this congregation. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. We can be assured of that peace, for he is Lord of all. And then he gets into what the gospel is. He preaches that word to them. It's all about Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Verses 37 and 38, Jesus is the Spirit anointed by God with the Spirit at his baptism. So we have the Trinity there. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one whom God the Father declared audibly to be my Son, with whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit descends upon him as like a dove. And there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one foretold, for John, the one baptizing him, was the last of the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied like all his predecessors about the one who would come. John said, "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." There he is. That's the one I was talking about, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who was prophesied to come. There is this reference to his baptism. All of that there. And then also in verse 38, it's Jesus who overcame the devil and begins to reverse the effects of the curse against sin. He went about doing good and healing all those who were sick, diseased. No, all those who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus is the one who is overcoming evil and the curse against sin in the world. Verse 39, it is Jesus who is killed by crucifixion. They hung him on a tree. Now, this is obviously a condensed version of the sermon. We know full well that this is a substitutionary death. Substitution has already been suggested by his baptism. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, and yet he submits to John's baptism. Even John knew that wasn't right. John argued with him when he came to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you, and are you being baptized by me? And Jesus says, it is necessary for the fulfillment of all righteousness. What does he mean? Part of what Jesus means there is that he's taking our place and repenting in our place. Because you know what? We can't even get repentance right. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We can't repent or believe at all unless the Spirit grants us that gift. And he grants us a new heart that wants to repent and believe. And we do repent and believe. But even in our best efforts, we mix in with that ulterior motives and soil it and sully it. So we have a corporate prayer of confession that we pray together from time to time that says, I need to repent of my repentance. Because I can't even do that right. But Jesus did. He took our place. He took upon himself our sins. He repented of such sins on our behalf. Substitution has already been previously implied in the passage then, and we need it most especially here at the crucifixion, or the preaching of peace. Reconciliation with God cannot be there. This is how it comes. We can be reconciled to God because he takes upon himself all the guilt of all our sins, and it is nailed to the cross. We have a tendency to focus on the nails and the cross. That was the least of his worries. The wrath of Almighty God turned upon him and spent on him. Verse 40. It's Jesus who's resurrected from the dead on the third day and shown openly. His resurrection is a vindication of him and of his work. He was sufficient. He is enough. He took upon himself all the guilt of all the sins of all his people. He suffered the infinite wrath of God. And though the wrath is infinite, yet in 3 days he paid it all. And that's proved when death cannot hold him. He takes all the death that we all deserve, and there's still life left in him after that. He rises from the dead. And it's a real bodily resurrection. For verse 41, Peter mentions that we are witnesses of these things, including the fact that we ate and drank with him after he was resurrected from the dead. When they first saw him, they thought it was a ghost. Jesus says, come, have some fish. Let's eat. I'll swallow with you. You will see. Not a ghost. Not a figment of your imagination. I am bodily, really, risen from the dead. Not like Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. Lazarus went into the tomb and came back out. Jesus went through the tomb. He went in and came back out the other side. Our assurance that we too will come out the other side. In verses 42 and 43, it is Jesus who is the judge of all. Into his hands has been committed the judgment of the living and the dead. He will return to judge the earth. But then listen to what kind of judge he is. This is a judge who remits the sins of those who believe in him. The one who is tasked with pronouncing guilty and sentencing, he is the very one who remits sins, who brings forgiveness, who pronounces not guilty. Not because you're not guilty, but because of what I have done. That's the gospel. The gospel is the news, the word from God about who Jesus is and what he has done. And that makes it really good news. Because it's not the news that Jesus has come to be an example for you so that you know how to do it. That he came as an excellent teacher so that now you know what you should do. Now, is he an example? Certainly. Is he a teacher? Yes. Are we bound to obey all that he teaches? Yes. But the good news of the gospel is most narrowly, is most strictly what Peter gives to these Gentiles here. Notice it's the same gospel he preached to the Jews. We have a temptation to change the gospel according to the audience. Peter doesn't do that. These are the same things we've seen him preach to the Jews. This is what the gospel is. Here's who Jesus is. This is what he did. I'm just announcing that to you. It's good news. Notice what's not there. What the gospel is not. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record much of what Jesus taught. Peter doesn't have any of that here. It's not because it's unimportant. It's because, strictly speaking, that's not the gospel, what Jesus taught. The gospel is not his teachings that you are to obey, and the good news is not that if you obey, then you will be saved. Peter doesn't get around to any of that. He simply tells what Jesus has done. Because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Peter doesn't include any of Jesus' teaching. He doesn't even get around to giving a command to believe. I mean, that's necessary. But Peter doesn't even get to that. Maybe he would have. He seems to be interrupted. He does say in verse 43 that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There is an implied call to believe. It's implied. While he is still speaking, the Spirit fell. It's God's initiative. Peter didn't even command to believe. And no doubt Cornelius and those whom he had gathered to his home to hear whatever Peter was sent to preach, no doubt they did believe. But they don't have an opportunity to profess it. The Spirit knows the heart, and the Spirit grants faith. They exercise it, and the Spirit falls in the middle of Peter's sermon. He uses Peter as an agent, but he doesn't need him. They exercise faith, but that is not on their initiative. Look at the initiative of God. Mid-sermon, the Spirit falls. It's God who works. It's God who saves. At other times, the Spirit has come. We've seen this in Acts, that the Spirit has come through apostolic agency. You remember the problem with Simon, the magician, the sorcerer. When he saw that the Spirit came when the apostles laid hands on people, he offered to pay them for that ability. Sometimes the Spirit has come through apostolic agency. He doesn't need them. They do not initiate this thing. The Spirit is sovereign, and he acts according to his good pleasure. We need to be careful here. We can talk about the gospel narrowly defined, strictly defined, and the gospel more broad. The gospel strictly defined is just the good news of what Jesus has done. I've been laying some stress on that. But the gospel can also be broadened to include the effects of what Jesus has done. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. And there's a pastor in Pensacola, Florida. He's got a frequently used phrase. I'm going to borrow it because I love it. When you want to be clear, you not only say what you mean, but you also say what you don't mean. Right? So he says this. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear that the gospel is just what Jesus did and that's it, and it does not affect you or your life or how you live. That is not what I'm saying. The effects of the gospel are our justification. And this is part of the gospel, more broadly defined. Good news. Jesus is who he is. He's the Son of God, the Messiah. He has done these things. He lived and died and rose again and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for his people. That's the good news. Also good news, that means for all who believe, the forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation with God. Now, we truncate the gospel if we stop there and do not also say Christ has purchased for everyone who believes in him the work of the Holy Spirit in them to conform them to the image of Christ. You are not left in your slavery to sin. That's good news. But oh, how easily we take that truth and move it to the front end and begin to say the good news is that God sends his Holy Spirit to empower you to be obedient so that then you can be saved. Now, the gospel is not about what you are enabled to do. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. And believing in that will result in sanctification also. This is a long pop quiz. So here's the last question. True or false? God alone, without our aid, saves from the curse against sin. Only by the incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, which good news he proclaims to his people by his authoritative word and effectual Spirit, granting faith and repentance as his gracious gift that they might believe it, that is, that good news preached, and that he may receive all the glory forever and ever. Amen. True. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, as it says in neon, in the front of so many rescue missions, Jesus saves. And he saves to the uttermost, and he saves by himself and without our aid. Will you fill us with the knowledge of Christ and conform us to his image, to your glory and honor and praise? We pray it by the power of the Holy Spirit in us and in the name of Jesus. Amen.